Well, you might like to turn back to that passage we read in John chapter 14. As we've been working through, you remember that in chapter 13, right at the beginning there, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come." So often earlier in the Gospels, you read that they tried to arrest him, but his time wasn't yet come. So they couldn't. They tried to make him king, but his time wasn't come, so they couldn't. Now suddenly, at the beginning of chapter 13, he says, "The time is come." And there we begin this run-up to the crucifixion. And in verse 19 of chapter 13, we read, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." He's beginning to prepare his disciples for the events which are going to be so perplexing and so worrying to them. And then in verse 21, "And Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." You see, he knew all that was going to happen. He even knew which of the disciples would betray him. None of them had ever guessed that one of them would be a traitor. But he knew. He knew just who it was going to be. And then in verse 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out," that is Judas, "when Judas had left, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." A train of events had been set in train. Judas had gone out. Jesus knew what he was going to do. It had started. And Jesus now sets himself to prepare the disciples, not worrying about himself. He wants to prepare his disciples for events which are going to be so very puzzling to them. Remember, they spent the best part of 3 years with the Lord. They had great hopes for what was going to come out of this. Perhaps not altogether accurate, but they had their hopes for a great future. And yet, in the next few days, Jesus knew that all of their hopes would be dashed. They would be puzzled. What has happened? How has this happened? And they'd start to be concerned. And so we come to our passage in John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled." These events are going to happen. And Jesus knew what human nature is like. It happens to all of us, doesn't it? Things go wrong and we get worried. We're puzzled. We might well say, well, what's the Lord doing? But we still worry about it, and it goes round and round in our minds, and we can't lay it aside. And here's Jesus beginning to prepare them. He says, you know, when these events happen, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't be worried by these events. The puzzlement, the amazement that you'll see in this next few days. Don't be worried. Well, I want to look at these 11 verses that we've got in John chapter 14. Very familiar passage, under two headings. First of all, handling worry. Because what's going to happen to the disciples in the next few days happens to us. Perhaps not in such a stark way, but it happens to us. We're human, and we're prone to worries. It's the exam period, I hear, for some young people. Well, what about that? Do you worry about exams? For older people, there are health problems. There are employment problems. Do these things get to you? Well, I want to deal, first of all, with what this passage has to say with dealing with worry. And then, secondly, how to get safe home to heaven. Those are two themes that I see here in this passage. So first of all then, dealing with worry. "Let not your heart be troubled." You know, Scripture speaks a great deal about Christian contentment. There was that book that was written by Jeremiah Burroughs, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." And as Christian people, we're supposed to be content. We're supposed to be at ease with the situation which the Lord, after all, has put us into. And that's what we're talking about this morning. How do you do that? The rare jewel, Jeremiah Burroughs calls it, the rare jewel of Christian contentment when the world is collapsing around you, when you're puzzled about what's happening in your life. And over and over again in the scriptures, you find the Lord Jesus addressing this point in the Gospels, for example. Over and over again, Jesus speaks about it. But Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 32, he says, I would have you carefree. I would have you without carefulness. Here's Paul trying to carry on the message. I wish you were not bowed down by care. And in Philippians 4 and verse 6, Paul says to the Philippian Christians, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Over and over again, we're encouraged to know something of that joy which the Lord Jesus said he would leave with us. So, coming to this subject then, dealing with worry, I have three comments I want to make out of this passage on this subject. And the first is this. Worry, the cure of it, is in your hands. It's down to you. You see what he says there. Let not your heart be troubled. He's saying, you do something about it. It's down to you. The cure is immediate and it's total and it's in your hands. But what is the cure? Look again at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's faith. The cure for worry is faith. If you're worried about the exam results about to come out, well, faith. If you're worried about your health, your employment, whatever it is, faith. You know, I sometimes think that there are two sorts of faith. There's long-term faith and short-term faith. Christian people have no doubt at all that when they die and go to glory, the Lord will be there and look after them and they'll be forgiven their sins and they'll go to heaven. Christian people have no doubt about that. But what about today's problem that's niggling? And that seems to be altogether different. It's so easy to have confidence about what will happen to me at the end of my life and where I'll go. But, I've got a problem today. I'm dreading the exam results. I'm dreading going to see the doctor. Long range as opposed to short range faith. Faith is something that God gives us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9, we're told, by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Our faith, your faith, if you're a Christian, is something which God has given you. But it has to be exercised. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe now, here, in this situation, in these next few days, in me. He's talked about the long range. You believe in God. Just like Christians. You believe in God. Great. Now, in the next few days, believe me. When these events begin to unfold, and you're puzzled and worried and think it's the end of everything, well, believe in me, have faith in me. Short range faith, faith for today and tomorrow. And you know, over and over again, the Lord Jesus reprimanded the disciples for their lack of short range faith. Think for example of Luke chapter 8 and verse 25. Luke chapter 8 and verse 25. This is just after the storm. And Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Why were you so worried?" They had this great storm, and he'd quelled the storm, but then he turns to them and says, Where is your faith? Or if you go over a few pages to Luke chapter 12 and verse 28. "If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" And then in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, four times Jesus reprimands the disciples for their lack of faith. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" So you see, the message that we have concerning worry in this first verse is it's down to you. Yes, God gives you faith, but you have to exercise it. It's like a muscle that is going to waste if you don't use it. There's a lovely statement that Ryle makes in one of his writings. He says, "A little faith is quite enough to save you, but it takes great faith to banish worry. A little faith is enough to save you, but it takes great faith to banish worry." And so that's the first point. It's down to you. He says again in verse 12 that we are to believe, we're to believe in him. What are we to believe? What are we to believe? The Lord Jesus knows all of your problems. In our prayer, we were reminding ourselves in the book of Hebrews that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows our human frailty. He knows that he ever liveth and reigneth to make intercession for us. He can deal with all of our problems. But picture the Lord Jesus sitting with the disciples just hours before the crucifixion and the events which are going to so concern and so worry them. There is one solution for everyone. One solution to all our problems. And you find it in verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The final solution to all our problems is heaven. Let me remind you of those verses that we all know so well. In Revelation chapter 21, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." All our worries are finally gone. And Jesus turns in this passage to the universal solution. He turns to the subject of heaven, and he tells them, this is where all the worry will end. And notice what he says. "I can tell you what heaven's like." He says there are many dwelling places. There's no need to fear there won't be room for you. There will be room for you in that place where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. And he says something else. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, suitable to you, suited to your special needs and special interests, just right for you." And then he goes on to say, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." It's amazing. He's going to come again and receive his people to himself. Take them home to glory. Take them to those mansions in the sky. Isn't that amazing? But it doesn't end there. Look again at verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That where I am, ye may be also. His desire, this glorious Lord Jesus, his desire is that in the eternity of the future, you would be with him. That you would be with him in this place where there's no more worry, where there's no more sorrow, in this home which has been specially prepared and is altogether suitable for you. So that's the second thing, the final solution to all your problems that the Lord Jesus points to is heaven, where all of these problems will be done with, and he will come and will take you. Commentators debate whether his coming to take us home at the end of verse 3 is just referring to the second coming, or whether it refers to the death of every believer. And I like to think with many of the commentators that it refers to every believer as they pass over into eternity. There are so many stories that you can read about of believers as they pass over into glory and the experiences that they have. And so we have this glorious prospect set before us. First of all, Jesus says, worry is in your hands. I've given you faith. You've got to use it for short-term problems as well as the long-term problem of eternity. Second, yeah, I can deal with all your detailed problems, but the final solution will be when I take you home to glory. I'll come for you. I'll take you home to glory. But I've got a third point on worry. And it takes us back to verse 1. And it's a question I want to leave with you. Verse 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. Is that a gentle, kindly invitation, an encouragement, or is it a command? Is he saying, let not your heart be troubled? Remember that our lack of faith, when we're in difficulty, short-term faith, I've got a problem tomorrow, health problem, something else, and we're worried about it, we're essentially saying, I can't trust you with this, Lord. I've got to try and deal with it myself. Remember that verse? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. People, sinners, everyone, commanded to believe. And that's faith to salvation. But what about the short term? Let not your heart be troubled. Because if it is, you're doubting me. You're doubting my capacity to deal with your problem here today. Well, let me go on to my second major point. How do we get to heaven? Because Jesus has said, here's the final solution, heaven. All the problems will be over there. And there's one burning question. How do we get to heaven? And verse 5, Thomas asks the burning question. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Of course we don't know the way. If we don't know where you're going, where is heaven? And Jesus answered it in this verse 6, which is so very familiar. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in the succeeding verses, he goes on to speak about this, and there are further questions. In verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And as he goes on under this further questioning, he begins to speak about the mysteries of the Trinity, how he and the Father are one. In verse 7, knowing Jesus is the same as knowing the Father. Seeing Jesus is the same as seeing the Father. And then in verses 10 and 11, Christ is in the Father and the Father in him. This inseparability, three persons in one essence, the theologians say. But he's trying to point out to them that he is part of this Trinity. Jesus speaks of the Father. But I want to focus particularly on verse 6, and we'll refer to some of these mysteries of the Trinity as we go on. But I want to just look now at three points on the subject of getting to heaven out of verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want to look at each of those just rather briefly. In the original, that personal pronoun occurs before each statement. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And so you've got that little phrase, I am. And we need, as we come to this, to remember what that would have meant to the Jewish minds gathered around the table as he's speaking to them. I am. I am. Remember the significance for the Jews. Remember how Moses had been called by God to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, and how, lacking his ability, he started to make excuses, and he was told to go to the Israelites in their captivity down in Egypt, and he said, well, they'll say to me, who are you and who has sent you? And God said, tell them, I am has sent you. And that to the Jew was such amazing significance. And Jesus is saying, I am the way. The I am, me sitting here, the I am, the truth, and the I am the life. And already there's just within that statement, there is this hint of the Trinity, which he unfolds a bit under questioning in the later verses. So he begins and he says, I am. Links himself to God and says, the way. He's going to go to Calvary. And there he's going to do all that was necessary. He's going to lay down his life for sinners. And remarkably, he's going to rise again and ascend to heaven. And he says, I am the way. In this broken body, in these poured out blood, amazing, wonderfully, he's carving out the way. And he's going to come back and receive them to himself. I am the way. Notice what he says in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'm going to come back for you. You don't need a sat-nav reference to dial into your sat-nav. You don't need a map reference. I'm going to come back for you. If it's not too sacrilegious, it's like catching a bus. You see the name of where it's going on the front of the bus. You don't need to know the way. All you need to do is to get on it. And Jesus says, I'm going to do all that's necessary. I, the great I am. I am going to Calvary. I am going to carve out the way. I am going to lay down my life. I am the one that's going to be mocked and scourged. But I'm going to rise again. I'm going to lead captivity captive. And I'm going to go to the right hand of the Father. And there I'm going to plead your case. I am the way. But then, secondly, he says, I am the truth. I am the truth. Do you remember back in the Gospel of Matthew, right at the start, the angel spoke to Joseph. And he said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that was the name by which Jesus was known, by everyone, by the disciples gathered around him at that table. Jesus, which means he's going to save his people from their sins. And I am, the great I am. I am that one. My name tells you this is the truth. I, who you know as Jesus, I'm going to be as good as my name. I'm going to be exactly what my name says. He alludes to this great mystery of the Trinity. In answer to Philip's question, they believe in God, but are they going to trust in the truth of what he says? Look at verse 11. Having spoken about the Trinity, which is mysterious for all of us and was for them, believe me that I am in the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. If you can't believe that I am Jesus, the Savior from sin, if you can't understand that I am the great I am God himself. When you see me, you see the Father. When you trust me, you trust the Father. If you can't understand and enter into all of that, well, just think about the miracles. How else do you explain the miracles, he says? You've been with me these 3 years. You've seen what I've done. You've seen the miracles. How are you going to explain them if what I'm saying isn't true? I am the truth. And then thirdly, he says, I am the life. In Jesus is eternal life. In heaven. We referred to John chapter 1 and we read some of those verses at the start of the service. And in John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Do you remember, if you go right back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2, that creation account when God made man? And in verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. God crowned his creation with the gift of life. And we read here at the beginning of this gospel, in him was life. He and his Father were one. In the Father was life. In the Son was life. And they'd seen him. They'd been with him when he'd met the widow of Nain, bringing her son out to be buried, and he'd stopped the stretcher and brought him back to life. They'd been with him when he'd gone to raise Lazarus from the dead. And soon they'd see him raise himself from the dead. I am the life, he says. And you see what he's doing, he's inviting them to begin eternal life now. We tend to think eternal life begins the other side of the grave, but he says, I am the life. And he's inviting them to begin a life now, which will not break as you go through the grave, but is continuous from now into the far end of eternity, if there is a far end to eternity. I am the life. Begin your eternal life, he says, now. Begin a new life now. A life of unbroken fellowship, unbroken trust. So he sets before these disciples, wrestling with the complexity of the Trinity, yes, but he sets before them the solution to all of their worries, short term and long term. And it's this: he is the way, the truth and the life. He's going to make the way for them. He is altogether truth. His name bears out what he is. And he is offering them eternal life, as he does to each one of us today. The offer of eternal life. This statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," has been likened to that statement that he is our prophet, priest, and king. "I am the way." Isn't that the work of the priest? To take people before God, to intercede for them. "I am the truth." Isn't that the work of the prophet? "I am the life." Do you remember when Jesus was being tried for his life? They asked him, "Are you a king?" And he said, "Yes, I'm a king, but not of this kingdom. I am the king of the kingdom of heaven." And here he's inviting his disciples to look beyond the short term and to begin their eternal life now, trusting, venturing upon him 24/7, short-term faith as well as long-term faith. Let's all pray. Oh, gracious God, we do confess before thee that we fail. We fail like the disciples so often in short-term faith. So easily we find ourselves bound up with our problems, going round and round them, and forgetting that the glory, the wonder, the majesty, the power of our Saviour is at our disposal. He will deal with the problems. Scripture is full of promises, promises that he will care for us. Even now, he intercedes for us at the throne of grace. Oh, help us, Father. We remember one who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And we would pray with the centurion that prayer, "Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief," for the rest of today and tomorrow, as well as for eternity. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. Turn to our hymn books, and 637 is the hymn, "Oh, walk with Jesus, wouldst thou know how deep, how wide his love can flow? They only fail his love to prove who in the ways of sinners rove. Oh, walk with Jesus." Let's sing it thoughtfully and prayerfully. 637. Gracious God, we pray that every one of us might know what it is to have saving faith in the Lord Jesus for eternity and for today and for tomorrow. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.